Living Hope Assembly of God.
As I was preparing this, I could have gone 100 different directions. That happens every time that I sit down and try to prepare something. All these rabbit trails and spider webs just take off. So if I seem very disjointed, probably am. But I will try to keep this clean and concise and everything like that. My brother-in-law told me, he's a pastor down in Arkansas, and he told me that I was supposed to draw all kinds of analogies from yesterday's Cornhusker game. Here's my first analogy. It didn't happen. I ain't got none. If you were anticipating that last night, you got all that anticipation. I guess there is something that we could draw from that. You got all this anticipation. Maybe you're coming to church and you're anticipating something great. And instead of hearing pastor preach, Pat's preaching. The game didn't happen quite like you hoped it would. I'm not as flamboyant. I'm not as out there and in your face and shouting and hollering and jumping, and that's fine. God created us all a little bit. That wasn't insulting at all, was it? Oh, I bet it did. Okay, but you understand where we're going with that, is that God has created us each differently. He's got a certain way in which he is able to convey the gospel. The Spirit moves on him in such a way that it excites him and motivates him and moves him. And when he's getting moved, I can't shut up sometimes too. That's awesome when the Spirit of God is moving on our brother and moves on him the way he does. And I'm sorry, I don't quite move quite that same way all the time. But I don't know, there's some things that I was reading or getting ready with this that in my spirit I kind of felt that boiling up inside of me. Something to get excited about, something to shout about. And we've heard plenty this morning of what to get excited about, what to shout about. Our God is good. Our Savior is our Redeemer. We have a need for a Savior, and there was a Savior provided. We have salvation in King Jesus. So we have more than enough to rejoice in. So if I don't do a very good job, you already got a good message. What I would like to start off with, it's probably up there, yes. We're gonna read in 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, well actually let's do this as pastor has been training us. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, please. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would be reign eminent in this place. Your Holy Spirit would reign eminently in this place. Father, the word that you've placed on my heart, may I not get in the way of it. Holy Spirit, you have your way. Let your word be true and change hearts, change minds, bring hope, bring purpose. That, Lord, we can be all that we can be in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, what we're reading there is an attack that came against Paul. You know, it's kind of veiled, but it's an attack that came against Paul. And to some people, it seemed that Paul would, when he's not there, he could talk a big talk. But when he was present, not so much. You know, so they were challenging him. They were challenging him in that. It's a lot like with social media. You know, you could be on Facebook or Twitter or something like that, and you can just hammer somebody because no one sees you. Nobody knows who you are behind that computer screen, behind that keypad. You know, and that's kind of the same thing that they're getting at here, is that Paul, you're big and tough, but when you actually come here, how tough are you? How big are you? How bold are you truly? And Paul realized that this was a personal attack, and it wasn't so much, you know, obviously since they're not present, it's not a physical attack, but this is a spiritual attack that was coming against Paul. He recognized from where, however, he does recognize from where his authority comes. He says again, we're going to read it again in verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." He knew by saying that, I mean, you got it. I kind of have to draw it out of there, but if you look at that, he is saying, yes, I may be timid or bold, excuse me, I may be bold in how I present what I'm saying in letter to you, but that doesn't diminish my authority that God has given me to preach the gospel. That doesn't diminish my authority to bring down the strongholds, the challenges that you are raising against God's word for your life. You know, his letter was correction. This letter to the Corinthians, each of them was correction to the Corinthians on how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to live as Christians. And it's awful bold, but he hopes that the correction, as he says above, he hopes that the correction that he is giving has results. By the time when he shows up, he doesn't have to be so bold. He doesn't have to be in their face and jumping all over them about their condition. So, now this is where things kind of got interesting for me, in that I woke up this morning and I realized I had my sermon flip-flopped. I had parts at the end that should be at the front and things at the front that should be at the end. So if I get really off on this, I will. We'll just leave it at that. But Paul knows that even though the attack is coming from men, he knows that at the root of it, it is a spiritual attack, and that the way to combat it is also spiritual. Whether you see it or not, every one of us fight these same kinds of battles, spiritual battles. Just as Paul recognized that the weapons we use to combat these wars are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. We need to recognize what we have in our arsenal. So we're going to look at Ephesians 6 here. We see in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, that we are equipped with armor and weapons to be mastered in order to not simply fight the battle, but win the battle. Now, well, let's just read it real quick. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So now, there's our weaponry. That's what we have at our disposal. We're not going to talk about it right now. I want to be able to make sure that we are able to understand that there is a time to take up arms, if you will. There is a time to go into battle. Sometimes we don't recognize the battle that's right in front of us or that we're going through. And I want to talk about what the battle is, what we have to do in preparation to confront the battle, if you will, to confront the strongholds that Paul has talked about. If you look at that there, one thing I want to point out, and I hope that as in the weeks to come, this, as we discuss that probably more, you'll see of all those weapons that were mentioned in that account in Ephesians, you take up you gird your waist with the belt of truth. That's not a weapon. That's a part of the armor. That's something which weapons hang on. That's something which other things connect to create the full armor. So we need the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that hooks into that belt of truth. If I understand, if I hold to the truth of who I am in Christ Jesus, if I know and believe in my heart that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he has proven himself to be, that he was crucified for my behalf because of my sin, and he rose again, and that he is the Son of God. If I believe that truth, if I hold to that truth, righteousness is bestowed upon me. And that righteousness guards over those vital parts of who I am. So, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. That one was kind of hard for me to get my head around in the sense that back then, particularly in Roman times, there were just these sandals. Now they were heavier sandals because they were for combat. They had things on the bottom to keep them from slipping. They had many straps to keep them in place so that they wouldn't slip on their feet. You know, so, but even still, how does that translate into the preparation of the gospel? Well, without the gospel, where are we going? What are we doing? It's the gospel that is compelling us to go. It's the gospel that has us moving forward. It's the gospel that causes us to march in command of what the Lord has called us to do. And above all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. In Roman times, the shield, you probably have seen images of this where a group of soldiers, I don't know how many it was, let's just say a dozen soldiers, they all come together, and the ones in front, they put these tall shields out in front of each one of them, and the ones on the side, they got shields on each side of them, and then the ones behind them got shields that they hold over the top of each other, so that they're this massive force able to move at one, almost like an armored tank. You know, if you will, it was almost like the first version of an armored tank. And that shield, if you use that analogy, that shield didn't only protect that soldier, that immediate soldier, but it protected everyone else in that group as they pushed forward, as they advanced. And take the helmet of salvation. We have to understand that it is something that we have to grasp with our heads. We have to use common sense, knowledge, understanding to understand what salvation means. Yes, it's a heart choice, it's a heart decision, but it has to be made consciously. It has to be made with understanding of what was done for me, what my need of a Savior was. All those things have to be understood. The salvation, or the helmet of salvation, to me, I'm just talking off the top of my head about a lot of this. To me, the helmet of salvation is talking about having to get it here, know it here, believe it here, make sure you've got it. Yes, it is a heart issue, but it has to start here. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The primary offensive weapon is the sword. The primary offensive weapon is the sword. We are to hide the word of God in our hearts that we may not sin against him. But at the same time, we have within the word of God We have the gospel. Again, as I said about the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel, that's what we're propelling. That's what we're moving forth with. That's what we're advancing. And that's a key word I want to use here, advancing. Now, I didn't have any notes on that. I wasn't planning on talking about that because we're going to talk about those things later. Someone else is going to, possibly someone else, is going to take a much better in-depth look and study at that, I'm assuming. Maybe? We'll talk about it. So you understand where we're going with this anyways, in that sense that there's so many aspects of what spiritual warfare is that, like I said, that's a rabbit trail. That's one of my rabbit trails that I told myself, no, I'm going to leave that for someone else. But no, I went there. So you understand what I'm talking about. There's so much here in understanding our struggle when we are confronted with strongholds, in our spiritual battle, in spiritual warfare. There's so much that we have to look into, understand, grasp, and adhere to in order to be able to be effective in the use of our weapons. If you go to war, if they called us up today to go to war for whatever reason, and they just walked up to somebody and said, here's your gun, go use it, go do it. If it were me, I'd be looking at that gun up and down, okay, where are the bullets go? Where's the safety? I at least know which end not to point towards myself. I at least know that much. But how do I use this thing? How powerful is this thing? Is this thing going to knock me on my can when I fire it if I don't hold it right? You know, we have to be masters of the weaponry that God has put in our hands, is what I'm trying to get to. So that's our intentions as we move forward. So if we're not looking at the weapons of our warfare beyond what I just did, which I just said I wasn't going to do, but I did, what are we going to look at? What I want to do is use the Old Testament as kind of a word picture for us. Is the Word of God relevant for us today? Is the entire Word of God relevant for us today? Some people say we don't need the Old Testament because that's a vengeful, angry God. That's a different kind of God than what, you know, we have grace today, so the Old Testament isn't relevant to us anymore. No, it's completely relevant to us today. The New Testament, of course, obviously relevant. So how do we make it relevant? Well, I'm going to use the story of Joshua advancing on Jericho as a word picture of us, the body of Christ, advancing against the strongholds in our lives. And now, there's, from the beginning of Joshua, there's five chapters that lead up to when the walls of Jericho actually fall. And we're not going to read them all because you all want to sit here and listen to me read six chapters to you. I probably don't think so. But we're going to touch on a lot of different things as we go through that, as we look at the story. So I'm going to paraphrase it. It's going to be story time with Pat, if you will. Okay, first of all, we have to define what a stronghold is. Just a simple way that I like to put it, strongholds, well, for one, as it's defined, is a place fortified to protect against attack. Okay, so it is built in such a manner to keep people out and protect that which is inside. That's what, you know, you see a fort, you see a garrison, you see a fortress, a castle, you know, that's the kind of image you get of a stronghold. In that respect, David said of God that God has been my refuge and a strong tower from my enemies. So we can have faith in this perspective. Yes, we may be fighting against strongholds. We may be pressing against strongholds, but we have a stronghold of our own, which we can run into and find refuge, and that is our Lord and Savior. Now, a stronghold can also be designed to keep what's inside from getting out. That would be more like a prison. And in either case, we may have that stronghold in our life. We may have a stronghold that we must prevail against. We have a stronghold that we must press up against and push against. to defeat, to knock down, to get into what's inside and have victory over what is going on there. And some of us might be in that prison side of things, if you will, of a stronghold, in that sometimes, especially in those instances, those are places that we tend to put ourselves. Those are situations where I've allowed myself to believe a lie. I've allowed myself to participate in things that I know I'm not supposed to. I've allowed myself to live in a certain manner that there's consequences. And then, hence, I'm in a stronghold, if you will, one that I've built myself. But that does not mean that it isn't one that we could still overcome and have victory over. God has intended us as believers, something I had mentioned before about the Roman army as they advance forward as a group. God has intended that of his army, of his church, that we're to advance. In Matthew 16:18, he says that the gates of hell, well, let me make sure, yep, okay. He was telling Peter that he is going to build his church. I'm sorry, it's not up there. He said that he is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, prevail means they're not going to be able to withstand the advancement of the church. The gates of hell aren't going to be able to stay closed. They're not going to be able to stay locked and guard against the church getting what's inside, if you will, knocking down what's inside. He is intended for the church to advance the gospel, to advance against the gates of hell. He is intended for us to be not a defensive army, but an offensive army. Like I said, I'm going to use Joshua as a word picture. In Joshua 1, he is commissioned by the Lord to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, we all know the story of when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, correct? I mean, it's been told every Easter it's told. We understand it. We know the story. But now comes the time that next generation is ready to go into the promised land. They're ready to go into what God has promised for them. But there's a new leader. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. So now that falls to That falls to Joshua. One thing I like about Joshua is he was in second command. He was following Moses' lead. He was obedient to Moses' leadership. And he was effective in what he was doing. Actually, even in Deuteronomy 31, we see Moses is actually encouraging Joseph for this moment. He's preparing him for this moment. And here's what the Lord says directly to Joshua. No man will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall provide the land that I swore to their fathers to give them as an inheritance for this people. Be strong and very courageous in order to act carefully in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may succeed wherever you go. This book of the law must not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may act carefully according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and you will be wise. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. First off, Joshua had seen firsthand the works of God as they were wandering in the wilderness. In Exodus 33, there's the story of Moses going into the tent of meeting and meeting face to face with God. The pillar would come, pillar of cloud would come and rest over the tent of meeting as Moses was there face to face with God. He was communing with God at that moment. And Joshua was there, because it says at the end, when Moses would leave, Joshua stayed behind. He wanted more. So we could honestly say that Joshua had an intimate knowledge of our Savior. He had an intimate knowledge of the Lord, of God. So here he is being prepared, being trained up for this moment. But yet now he's being faced with something that probably seems unimaginable for him. How am I now all of a sudden going to lead all these people? How am I now going to advance against all these armies, all these people, all these nations, all these gods, all these other things? How am I going to do that? Yes, I've seen God's hand in the past. I've seen him part the Red Sea. I've seen him do wondrous things in the wilderness, providing manna. I've seen him do so many things for us. But how am I going to do this? I'm sure that had to be something that was going through Joshua's head. But here God is telling him, be strong and courageous. Understand what I've done in the past. Do you not know that what I've done in the past, I can do it again, is basically what God is saying. He also told him, understand that what I've taught you, the word of God, the law, hold dear to that. Hold dear to the understanding of the law and follow it. Be obedient to it. And if you do, you will be successful, is what God is telling him. Be strong. Be very courageous. He says it to him three times. And a lot of times when you see that something like that said three times, it's because God's trying to make a point. He's trying to make you understand something significant. Be strong and courageous, not in your own abilities, not in your own talents, but understand what I've provided you with. Understand that I will go before you. We can find ourselves in phases of our lives where we feel condemned. But not able to feel like we're able to move forward. I understand what I'm saying? In my job, I'm not very good at some aspects of my job. I'll be the first one to tell you that. There's a younger guy, he can operate a backhoe and operate machinery 1,000 times better than I ever can. And every time I get on it, I'm kicking myself in the head. I can't do this. I'm no good at this. I need to let him do this. I can't do this. So I beat myself up, I condemn myself, but at the same time, I need to understand that in those moments, who am I? You know, let's make it a spiritual aspect, take it to a spiritual aspect instead, that yes, that's how I am at work, but God, I can't do this in and of myself. I know my faults. I know that in me there's nothing good, as Paul would say. There's nothing righteous within me. So God, how do you want me to preach on Sunday? Trust me, that was going through my head a lot as I was preparing this. How can I do this? I can't do this. And I have to understand that even though I'm hearing those lies, I'm hearing those stories, I'm hearing those, some of them may be true too, let's be honest. I'm not very good at what I do at work on some aspects of my job. I'm not. Let's just be honest. You know, so, okay, but that's nothing to be condemned about. That's nothing to beat myself up about. So when we look at it from a spiritual perspective, God, here's truth. I'm a dirty sinner at best. But God, you've called me to walk with you. You've called me to proclaim your gospel. You've called me to advance the kingdom. You've called me. So, okay, I have to trust in you. And that's what God is trying to convey to Joshua in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Joshua, he sends spies into Jericho, and they're helped by Rahab the harlot. She tells them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, for dread from you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt in terror before you. For we know how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Our hearts melted when we heard these things, and no man had any breath in him because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So, who is Rahab, for starters? She's a prostitute. She lives in the wall. Now, I don't know if that's anything, you know, I'd have to do a better study at it, but, you know, she does a hole in the wall of the city. How are the houses built into the side of a wall of a city? You know, that seems odd to me. I'll be honest, it seems odd to me. So to me, it just seems like it's probably not a very elaborate place. It's probably not a very nice place. So, I mean, basically what I'm saying is she's nobody. She's no one. But yet, she and her family have been able to strike a deal with these spies to say, hey, when you come, because we know you're coming, and we know you're going to win, because we've seen all the stories, and we've heard all the stories of what your God has done for you up to this time. So when you come and take the city, please, because we're helping you, preserve our family. Preserve me and my family. So they strike that deal, and that works out. But the story of Rahab, in that story of Rahab, we can see a glimmer of hope in that, yeah, we might be in the midst of a stronghold. We might be in the midst of a battle against a stronghold, but there's hope of restitution, of redemption, if you will. And we're going to talk about Rahab a little bit more a little bit later, though. In chapter 3, Israel's crossing the Jordan, and God stops the water as he did at the Red Sea. They cross over on dry land. Most of the people crossing the Jordan had only heard about God parting the Red Sea. If you think about it, whole generation had to pass away. So this new generation coming up, odds are they were born while in the wilderness. So they only hear the stories. They have not seen the stories. They were charged with specific things to be done as they move into crossing the Jordan. They had to be obedient to what God was leading them. Then the Lord, in chapter 4, commands that 12 men, one from each tribe, take a stone from the Jordan and make a memorial to God. The presence of God went out before them. The waters held back as they stopped halfway across. Get this in your head, this image. I know I've read this before, but I'm thinking they're just marching right across and everything's, you know, and everyone's good. No. The presence of God, once it touches the banks of the water recedes. And as they advance across the water, they get halfway across, and they wait there. The priests with the Ark of the Covenant wait in the center as everyone advances across. The presence of God is going before them. The presence of God is there in the midst of what they're going through. The presence of God is there at the end of what they're going through. The presence of God went before them. The presence of God sustained them. The presence of God came up behind them and supported them. That, to me, is an amazing word picture, if you will. When faced with overwhelming circumstances, we can look back to what God has taken us through in the past. The memorial was an act of worship while in the midst of something difficult. They were told, there were 12 men, one from each tribe. They were told to grab a stone as you were going through the Jordan, and you're going to build that memorial on the other side. I know that there's got to be some other kind of word picture there in that memorial. Okay, grabbing a stone. Okay, I'm taking something while in this battle. And I don't know if you could say that that's a reward, or if you could say that that's something. Maybe it's something just simple as, this was my battle. This was my battle. This is not my battle. This was my battle. And I'm going to lay it down before the Lord as a memorial, as an act of worship, saying this is what God has done. This is what my God can do. Because that memorial was intended to be there for generations, that when the next generation and the next generation come by the Jordan, they see that memorial, they're to ask their family, what is this all about? So that they can say, this is who our God is. Now, as they wandered the wilderness, the practice of circumcision, I was having a hard time with how to discuss this part. So if it sounds a little awkward, I'm sorry. But anyways, as they were wandering the wilderness, the practice of circumcision had stopped for some reason. But before they could proceed, Joshua commanded that men be circumcised. Chapter 5 says that when this had been done, the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away. My question as I was studying this was, could this be symbolic to demonstrate that when coming up against a stronghold, personal sacrifices need to be made? That things of our former lives may still need to be cut away? It was after this that after they circumcised that generation that they started eating from the land. They were in the promised land. They are starting to take from the benefits of the land now. They were eating from the land. That's when the manna stopped. It wasn't until God took them through and brought them a whole new provision, an even greater provision, that the manna stopped. And it was after their obedience to a difficult thing that they started seeing glimpses of the victory to come. In that same chapter, we see Joshua encounters a man. A man with a sword drawn. Joshua approaches, and because I was getting ready for the football game last night when I wrote this, I said, whose team you on? He boldly walks up to this man. I'm having a hard time imagining what that must have looked like. I mean, here's this man with his sword drawn. He was at Jericho, actually, it says in the scriptures. He was, like, at the walls of Jericho. I don't know if he was scoping it out. Okay, what do we do next, God? Or, okay, what's, you know, but he was at Jericho, and here's a man suddenly standing before him with a sword drawn, and he walks up to him. Are you with us, or are you with our enemies, is what Joshua asks him. And so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off of your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, the version I use there, okay. Yeah, the version I use there has the man capitalized, has the Lord or the commander of the Lord's army capitalized. And usually when you see that in Scripture, what does that mean? That means it's a deity, that, you know, it's God. So some people believe that this is an incarnation of God. I don't know. I'm not going to jump on that, but I just wanted to point that out, that this could be something significant, that yes, maybe God did in human form go to bring encouragement to Joshua, but at the same time not just bring encouragement to Joshua, but to say, Joshua, this isn't your battle, this is not for your glory, this is nothing that you're gonna, there's nothing that you're gonna gain from this other than the respect of your people to continue to follow you. Outside of that, there's nothing. There is nothing that you're going to get out of this. This is for my glory. This is for the glory of God that this battle is being fought and this battle is being won. So in reverence and in fear, Joshua falls and worships him. And one reason why I'd probably say maybe it could be the presence of God is because he falls and he worships him. And this entity doesn't say, no, don't worship me. I'm just the messenger. He doesn't stop him from worshiping him. Maybe it is God. So now we come back to the destruction of Jericho. All this had to happen leading up to the actual attack of the stronghold. Joshua had to identify who he was in God. We need to recognize who we are in Christ. This is where I'm trying to make my analogies between the two. Even though they didn't know this, there was a future blessing to come from within the middle of this battle. how could they have known that the harlot that was spared at Jericho would be counted in the lineage of Christ? How could they have known that? They had no idea. They needed to be obedient to the tasks set before them, learn to worship in the face of trials and hardship. They needed to let go of things from the past, even as God reminded them of what he has done for them in the past. And Joshua had to fear and revere God as sovereign in this whole battle. This prepared them for the real battle to come. So there's, if you understand what I'm saying there, there's a stronghold that you're coming up against. But when we're coming up against that stronghold, there's a stronghold before the stronghold before the stronghold before the stronghold. You know, a lot of times it's us being prepared for the real battle. Strongholds don't come down easily or quickly. Even as odd as the instructions about the siege itself may have seemed to Israel, they may have been able to understand the importance of being obedient to follow all they were commanded. We are willing to be obedient in the midst of our, or excuse me, are we willing to be obedient in the midst of our stronghold battles? How many times are we willing to walk around our stronghold? Once a day for 6 days, then seven times on the seventh day is what God commanded Israel to do. I have a difficult time keeping my feelings in check when the hard work begins. But Israel was commanded to keep quiet until the very end. They had the ark going before them. The presence of God was going before them. When in the battle with our strongholds, we must understand God goes before us. But even as these things may not go as we think it should, he is sovereign. One thing I want to keep, I didn't write this down, but one thing I read in the story of Joshua's advance on Jericho, and I challenge you all to read that, because you'll probably get a whole lot more out of it than what I've just been trying to share. But anyways, when they start marching around the walls, I always envisioned that it was the ark that led. But in the telling of the story, at least in what I had read, maybe I better make sure I got my facts straight, right? In Joshua 6, I probably won't find it very fast, but I know I've seen it somewhere, so I'm going to go with it. And if I'm wrong, correct me later. I'm sorry. But as they advanced around, there was a guard that went before the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a rear guard at the end of the entire group of people as they were marching around. That speaks to me that, yes, God goes before, but I don't know who the guard up front was supposed to be. I know many times that when the children of Israel were advancing against someone, they always sent Judah first. And Judah was a fighting army, but Judah was also the ones that brought praise. They were the ones that proclaimed the glory of the Lord. Now, granted, they were supposed to go around the walls quietly. There wasn't supposed to be any noise until the last day. But was praise out in front of the presence of God? In obedience, I want to say yes. I'll just say it that way. I know that some other scholars could, let me put it that differently. A scholar would probably put it a whole lot better than what I just did, that they sent praise out before them. They were obedient to what God had commanded them to do. So as an act of praise, they were obedient. And God was their rear guard. He was behind them. Just as when they came across the Jordan, his presence was at the beginning, his presence was in the midst, and his presence brought up the rear to guard on all sides. So when we find ourselves in struggles and in difficulties, how often do those things always work out just the way we want it to work out? It doesn't work out that way all the time. One scripture that I think is probably misused a lot is Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And a lot of times people stop right there. God has not taken us, just as he did with Joshua, God is not allowing us to go through struggles, battles, hardships, facing strongholds, so that we can come out on the other side looking better, so that we could come out on the other side being able to say anything about what we've done or what we have achieved. It is, as the second part of that verse says, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, he's going to take you through the struggle for his glory. He's going to bring victory for his glory. That might be kind of tough to take sometimes, because we want, in America particularly, everything to go right. I want it to be my way. I don't want to be hurt, scathed, bruised, harmed in any way as I come through the other side on this. But God has not given us that guarantee. He says that in this life there will be hardships. So what I want to do is jump back to some other comparisons to help make the comparison between the two a little bit more understanding. This is where I was kind of getting a little excited as I was reading some of this. For example, when we face battles, I'm not a confrontational person. I don't like confrontation. You know, when people start, there will be times if someone gets my ire up, yeah, I'll do it. But I know that that'll be to my fault. You know, that it won't work well for me if I rise up in and of myself. Generally speaking, though, I don't like confrontation. Some people love it. Someone in our family, he purposely will sit between two people and argue with them and then argue with this other person and then step back and watch those two argue. He just loves to watch confrontation. He loves to instigate confrontation. I don't know how a person operates like that. I can't do that. I will avoid confrontation if I can. So when we talk about going into a spiritual battle and that we're to advance, there has to be something within me that gives me confidence to know that I can advance. There has to be something with... When I played football, I was very competitive because I knew my job, I knew my abilities, I knew what I could do, and I knew where I was weak and that I could overcome. It was a different thing. I knew that I was prepared. I knew that I was coached up. I knew that I had an ability. And that's where we are in this instance here. When we are confronted with a struggle, when we're confronted with a hardship, when we're confronted with a stronghold, where does my confidence lie? It can't lie in myself. It can only lie in who's prepared me and who has raised me up, who is going before me. So in Romans, we read that we are already victorious. We've been going through Romans in children's church. We've been going through Romans in youth. We've been going through Romans in here. And I think it's, we didn't necessarily plan it when we first talked about doing it. We all just said, yeah, we're going to start talking about, oh, we're going to talk about Romans 2. Oh, so I think there's something significant there is what I'm trying to get at. I think there's a significant thing about Romans that God is wanting to instill within us. So I'm going to go to Romans 8, verses 1 through 6. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I had to switch my notes, and I want to make sure I went to the right place. So, in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of his sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This tells us that Jesus fought the most important battle for us. He made us free from the law of sin and death. That to me is, you need to be preaching this to get excited about this. You know what I'm saying? I mean, think about it. He won the most important battle that could have been fought for us. He made me free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to suffer the consequence of the law of sin and death. He paid the price. He won that battle. That battle doesn't have to be fought by me anymore. He won that battle. To continue in the flesh is to be carnally minded. It is death. So for this victory to be fulfilled in us, we need to walk according to the Spirit. In Romans 8 again, verses 14 to 17. For as many are that are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Okay, right there. That excites me. That gets me going. I am a son of God. Not a capital S, which I accidentally typed in the other day. Not a capital S, just a son of God. Because I choose to be led by the Spirit of God. If we call on the name of the Lord, we choose to walk in the Spirit, or we ought to, and then we're sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This excites me because if I walk according to the Spirit, I am a son of God. I already said that, but it's worth repeating. Through adoption, I am made a joint heir with Christ. Okay, that doesn't get anyone else going either. Okay, so as I find myself in a struggle, a spiritual battle, suffering, in the end, I will share in his joy. So I find myself in struggles and in battles and suffering. I will share in his joy, the glory of God's kingdom. So in Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, we have all we need. We have help to fight these battles. Being a joint heir of Christ. Anyone in here adopted? You're adopted. Okay. So, well, okay. But my brother, he's adopted a young girl. This young girl was the offspring of a Korean and a Japanese family. And if you know anything about the Orient culture, those two don't mix. You talk about racism here. They still have racism within Korean, Okinawan, Vietnamese, Chinese, Japanese. We don't mix. And this young girl had no future. She had no hope. She was going to be a ward of the state at best, if not given up to something much worse. They adopted her. She has now got a new name. She no longer has her Oriental name. I don't remember what it was. She has a new name. Her name is now Olivia Volkwardson. She doesn't look anything like a German individual, but her name tells us who she is. She belongs to my brother. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? When we look at who we are in Christ Jesus, I have a new name. I've been redeemed. I've been restored. I have all the rights, all the privileges, all the benefits that come with being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That is good news. So I have something to rejoice in. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Someone's fighting the battle for me already. The Spirit of God is interceding on my behalf. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what my struggle is. He knows what the battle is ahead of me. He knows what the battle is right now. He is just as he was in the time of the children of Israel crossing the Jordan. He is at the beginning of my struggle. He is in the middle of my struggle. He is taking me through to the end of my struggle. The Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf directly to the Father. What do I have to fear? Why do I struggle? Let's put it that way. Why do we struggle? So with all this in our favor, what do we worry about? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Okay, I read earlier that the Spirit is making intercession for us. Christ is making intercession for us. I got two people praying for me, right? My notes issue again. I'll get it. Yeah, there it is. Okay. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A lot of people take this scripture and they create a doctrine. I got to be careful here. They create a doctrine that says, see, nothing can take you away from God's salvation. Nothing can take you away from God saving you. No, you can't walk away from salvation. See, everything here. What things can separate me? I don't think that's what this is talking about. I seriously don't. I don't think it's talking about this at all. What it's talking about is because of who I am in Christ Jesus, who I am as a joint heir in Christ, as a son of God, who I am. I have nothing to fear. These things can't persuade me against anything about who Christ is in me. None of these things can change who I am in Christ. None of these things can keep me from the victory that he has already won for me. It has nothing to do with, I could lose my salvation if I'm not careful. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with God won the battle. He won the victory. He won it all. There's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more I have to do but walk in the truth that he has saved me, that he has redeemed me, that he has made me his own. Sure as shooting, as soon as I walk out the door, there's going to be a thought in my head that says, Pat, you did a terrible job. And a lot of you will probably say, yeah, you did. But, no, I'm kidding. As things lead on in my day, you know, I don't know how many pastors you might have heard this from, and you'll probably attest to this, that you do so much on Sunday and you get so much prepared on Sunday, and when everything is done and everything is at the end, you're beat down, and you start hearing these voices in your head. You start hearing these, I could have done that different. I should have said this. I should have gone there, and you start beating yourself up. And then I'm going to go to work tomorrow, and then I'm going to get on a backhoe and probably not do a good job at it, you know, and I'm going to beat myself up again. But I don't have to to let those things, those thoughts, my inabilities define me. I'm defined as a joint heir with Christ. I am defined as a son of God. He's my victory. He's my hope. He's my purpose. He's my life. He is my all in all. So, yeah, when those things come tomorrow, first thing I'm going to do, oh, please, Lord Jesus, keep praying. Holy Spirit, keep interceding. I need your presence. So, I know this could have been done a lot more cohesively, a lot more clearly. I know this leaves a lot of holes too, but that's what we hope to resolve in the next few weeks, is address more issues. But we all face a stronghold. We as a church will face a stronghold. We've talked about it many times. There's something that seems to keep us from being able to go from where we are to where we want to see us being as a church in this community. There's something that's just holding us back. There's a stronghold there. So our strongholds are personal and they're corporate. Today I want to just focus on the personal. I don't know what is going on in each one of your lives. I don't know what your situation is. What battle that is, what struggle that is, what hardship that is. It can be, maybe I made my own personal prison and I need to knock down some walls. Maybe it is, everything seems to be coming against me and I don't know why or where it's coming from. Maybe it could be, yeah, God, I want to see us move forward. I want victory in my life over these things. I want to see our church be impactful in this community. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what is going on, particularly in each individual, but we all are facing something. We all are facing something. Are you confident in who you are in Christ Jesus? Are you confident in who you profess your faith in? Are you being obedient to what God is calling you to do in just the simple things? Are you being obedient as he's telling you to take that step? Are you trusting that his presence is there with you, going before you, while you're in the midst of it, coming up behind you? I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what your situation is. I know each and every one of us have something going on in our lives that at some point or another, we need to turn to our Savior and say, Lord, this is a stronghold. I need your presence. I need your victory. I need you to help me. As Pastor has pointed out many, many times, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory.
Living Hope Assembly of God.